Now, John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, and that's on page 1089. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fears of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Amen. Sometime in July 2011, the Israeli embassy in Cairo was attacked by rioters. The eight members of staff retreated to the embassy's panic room, from where they were rescued unharmed, if a little shaken, by Egyptian commandos. Many homeowners in the US states of Oklahoma, Kansas, and Nebraska, when they're thinking of adding an extra room to their houses, they don't put on a conservatory or anything like that. Instead, they build a panic room. You see, along with the northern part of Texas, these states make up what's known as Tornado Alley, an area where tornadoes are frequent during the spring and summer months. And when a tornado approaches, people retreat to the panic room and they ride out the storm from there. On the evening of the first Easter Sunday, Jesus' disciples had withdrawn to their panic room. Entry into the room in which they had gathered was difficult, and would be difficult because, as John says, they had the doors locked. They were afraid that now the Jewish religious authorities had dealt with Jesus, that their names were next on the hit list, and they were coming after them. So they retreated to their panic room, where they would be sort of safe. But things weren't good in the panic room. Emotions were high, because all day long, reports had been filtering through that Jesus, whom they knew was dead, was now actually alive. Mary Magdalene had arrived claiming that she had seen Jesus and he had sent her to tell them that he was alive. When Peter and John arrived back from Jesus' tomb, they told the others that Jesus' body was gone, but it couldn't have been grave robbers because the grave clothes and the linen turban were still there. And when Cleopas and his wife arrived back in Jerusalem from Emmaus, where they lived, they said that they had seen Jesus alive. He talked with them, and as they were about to have a meal together, he just disappeared. And the disciples' minds were reeling with all that was going on. There was really too much information there for them to take in all at once. Jesus was dead, he was buried, they knew that, there was no doubting that fact. But now he seems to be alive. What was going on? And as they were trying to get their heads around all this, and probably not doing a very good job of it, Jesus appeared. He just appeared in the middle of them. No one unbolted the door to let him in. Verse 19, he suddenly came and stood among them. And then for the rest of this small section of his account of the Easter story, from the end of verse 19 through to the end of verse 23, John tells us what happened after Jesus stood among them. What happened behind these closed doors? And he especially focuses on the transformation that the risen Jesus brought to their lives. Now, please don't think that this is all long ago and far away stuff. The risen Jesus is present with us today. He's not physically present with us. He's spiritually present with us. Nevertheless, he is present with us in a real way. Just as real as he was with the disciples that first Easter Sunday evening. You see, just as a bolted and locked door could not stop Jesus from being present with his disciples on that first Lord's Day, so 2,000 years can't stop him from being present with us on this Lord's Day. And his presence brings transformation to our lives. It makes a difference to our lives, just as it made a difference to their lives. So what sort of transformation does the presence of the risen Jesus, whether it is his physical presence then or his spiritual presence now, what sort of difference does the presence of the risen Jesus make to our lives? Well, John tells us that it brings transformation in three areas. And here's the first area. The risen Jesus' presence restores peace. News of Jesus' resurrection brought another emotion to the surface in the disciples' heart. And that was guilt. In spite of all their big talk, they had let Jesus down big style. They had failed spectacularly, deserting him in his hour of greatest needs. They were so ashamed. What would Jesus say to them? They were really concerned about that. But here's what Jesus said to them. Peace be with you. This is a kind peace. He could have told them off. He'd every right to do so because of the way they treated him. But he didn't. He spoke words of kindness, not words of recrimination. There was no shouting. There was no pointing of fingers. His voice wasn't raised in anger. No grudges were going to be held. They were just kind words of peace. Peace be with you. It was a kind peace. However, while it was a kind peace, it was also a costly peace. Did you notice what John records at the start of verse 20? After he said this, he showed his hands and side. They weren't imagining or hearing things. This wasn't an hallucination. No one had spiked their tea with an illegal substance. It was the real Jesus, the risen Jesus, who spoke words of peace to them. It was the Jesus who had died, but who was now alive, who spoke these words of peace. And that's why he could forgive them and deal with their guilty consciences. That's why their shame could be removed and they could look him in the eye once again. Jesus had died for them. They could see with their own eyes the scars in Jesus' hands where the nails had been driven into them. They could see the scar in his side where the soldier's spear had been thrust into his side. They knew that this peace, this forgiveness, this restoration that Jesus brought to them was not something cheap. They knew that it was costly, secured at the terrible price of his death on the cross. And folks, the risen Jesus is with us this morning. And he says the same thing to us. He says, peace be with you. And some of us need to pay very careful attention to what he says. Because our lives have not been what they should be. We've failed. We've let Jesus down. Our consciences bear witness to that. They're overwhelmed with guilt. We're ashamed about what we've done, and more likely what we haven't done. We're ashamed and embarrassed by what we've said and not said. But because he has died in our place, bearing the punishment for our sin, because there are scars of nails in his hand and the scar of the spear in his side, Jesus can say to us, peace be with you. He deals kindly with us. He forgives us. He restores peace between us and God. That's how the presence of the risen Jesus transforms our lives. He restores peace. And the presence of the risen Jesus transforms us in another area of our lives, because John tells us in the second place that Jesus' risen presence relieves fear. John tells us that the disciples were afraid of the Jewish religious authorities. That's why they'd barricaded themselves into their panic room. Now, in his account of the same incident, Luke comes at it from a slightly different angle from John. And Luke tells us that their fear level got even higher. They were afraid of the Jews, but their fear level got even higher when Jesus suddenly appeared in the room. You see, they thought Jesus was a ghost coming back to haunt them for their treatment of him. So Jesus immediately sets about relieving their fears. Luke tells us that he invites them to touch him. Touch me and see, he says, Luke 23:39. A ghost does not have flesh and blood as you see I have. And that calmed them down a bit, but the smell of fear still lingered in the air. So Jesus asks them, Luke 23:41-43, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Ghosts don't eat fish. Only real physical people eat things. Because they saw the proofs of Jesus' physical bodily resurrection, the disciples' fear evaporated. And Luke and John tells us in verse 20, they were overjoyed. Their fear was turned into joy. And folks, the risen Jesus does the same thing for us today. His presence relieves our fears. Some of us fear the future. We're afraid of what it might hold for us. It gives us sleepless nights. It generates a great deal of immobilizing anxiety. And the risen Jesus says to us today, he says, do not be afraid. I am the living one. He's in control. We're to look at his hands and his side. His hands and his side, which bear the marks of slaughter. We're to look at them. And then we're to sing. We're to sing the third verse of one of my father's favorite hymns. Some of you know it. My times are in your hand, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins have pierced are now my guard and guide. And if you're still afraid when you've done that, when you've looked and sung, well, do it again. Look at the nail-pierced hands and the spear-pierced side and sing. Those hands my cruel sins have pierced are now my guard and guide. Don't be afraid of the future. And some of us fear death. It's our culture's elephant in the room. It's there, but no one wants to talk about it. We try to avoid thinking about it. Because when we do, the fear of death paralyzes us. And we need to listen to the risen Jesus as he says to us, "Do not be afraid. I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forevermore. And I have authority over death and hell." His death destroyed death, and his resurrection confirmed his victory. No, not all Christians die unafraid. Some do, but not all do. Some of us will be like Christian, the hero of John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. When he reached the river of death, he struggled. He had doubts and fears. But you know, he made it to the other side, to heaven. And so will we, even if we have fears and struggle. Why? Because as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will discover that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is with us. He's walked that dark before us, and so he can help us. We can fear no evil because Jesus is with us. His risen presence will relieve our fear. And more than that, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, carries his rod and staff with which he drives away our fear. And the hands in which he carries his comforting rod and staff, well, they're nail-pierced hands, the visible marks of his victory over death. Folks, this is how the presence of the risen Jesus transforms our lives. It relieves our fear about the future, our fear about death, our fear about judgment. The living Jesus says to us, "Do not be afraid." And the presence of the risen Jesus transforms in one more area of our lives. John tells us this in verses 20 and 21 to 23. The risen Jesus presence renews mission. These are not easy to understand verses. They're frequently misinterpreted. They're much debated and they're highly controversial. But let's go and see what they say. The disciples thought that their days of usefulness to Jesus were ancient history. It was so kind of Jesus to forgive them and to hold no grudges. But would he ever trust them to do anything for him in the future after the way they had blown it in the past? Well, you know, they couldn't have been more wrong if they tried, because Jesus had still got plenty for them to do. And in verses 21 to 23, he renews his calling to them to be involved in mission. Now, what does this mission look like? Well, in the first place, the character of mission is bringing peace. When Jesus says, "Peace be with you," for a second time, he's not sort of repeating himself. Maybe I forgot to say that the first time, I need to say it again. He's not indulging in sort of idle chit-chat. Those words, "peace be with you," are setting the scene for what he's about to say. The Bible tells us that God is the God of peace, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It tells us that by his death, Jesus made peace between God and us, ending the hostility by dealing with our sin. It tells us that peace is one of the premier blessings of Jesus' salvation. therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our mission is to bring this message of peace to our broken world. Our world talks about peace an awful lot, and we've talked about it a terrible lot in Northern Ireland over the last half a century nearly. But we're only dealing with the surface issues, the symptoms of a greater problem that lies within the human heart, the problem that we're at war with God, and God is against us because of our sin. And the message that we bring, the character of our mission, is bringing peace, telling people that there can be peace between us and God because Jesus has died and he's rose again. What does this mission look like? Well, in the second place, the privilege of mission is being part of Jesus' mission. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, that statement, I believe, has been misinterpreted by many people. And how they misinterpret it, they say things like this. They say, in our mission, we should be like Jesus. Our mission should be like Jesus' mission. We should do in our mission the things that Jesus did. They say, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. 40 years ago, this verse was used to argue that our mission should contain caring for people's physical needs and concern about social issues and justice, as well as evangelism. And since that time, along has come charismatic theology, which has used John 20 verse 21 to promote its own biblical agenda. Jesus healed people and cast out demons and raised the dead, they say. And that's what we should be doing today. So if you go to many places, towns on a Saturday, you'll come across the Vineyard people. And they'll not ask you about whether you're converted. They'll not ask you, have you had your sins forgiven? They'll say to you, do you want to be healed? Well, you know, you can have a healthy body and end up in hell. But they say this is what Jesus did, so we should be doing that. And they'll say, didn't Jesus say, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you? Now, I think that that's reading far too much into Jesus' statement here. Jesus is the one who is sent by the Father. The emphasis is not on the word as. The emphasis is on the word sent. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Jesus would soon be returning to the Father. How would his mission in the world continue? It would continue through his disciples. He sends us into the world on his behalf. It's like a relay race. Jesus has completed his leg of God's mission in the world. Now he passes the baton on to us. Our mission is part of Jesus' mission. And that's what Jesus' statement is underlying. It's underlying the privilege of mission, that we are involved in Jesus' mission. We are part of Jesus' mission. You'll read of many people who've been employees in royal residences speak of the sense of privilege they had serving the royal family. Ours is a greater privilege, because we are part of the mission of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sometimes we forget that. We think that our mission is a drudge, a duty. It's not, it's a privilege. Jesus calls us to be part of his mission. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. What does mission look like? Well, in the third place, the power of mission is the energizing of the Holy Spirit. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 22. Now this verse raises all sorts of questions, not least about the relationship of what went on that first Easter Sunday evening and what went on the first day of Pentecost morning. People ask questions, did the disciples actually receive the Spirit here? And if they did, why did they have to wait 50 days for the formal coming of the Spirit? Well, again, I don't have time to take you through all the possible explanations. Ask me afterwards if you have an hour or four to spare. But here's my opinion. The definitive public outpouring of the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. However, the coming of the Spirit is much more complex than simply one event. It extends from the promise of the Spirit during the Last Supper, John 13 to 16, to the private giving of the Spirit on the first Easter Sunday evening, John 20, 22, to the public announcement of the Spirit's coming on the first day of Pentecost, Acts 2, to subsequent duplications of the day of Pentecost scenario involving the Samaritans, Acts 8, and the Gentiles, Acts 10. And to try and simplify it really does it injustice. Now, Jesus' disciples really did receive the Spirit that evening. The verb to breathe is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, notably in Genesis 2 verse 7 and Ezekiel 37 verse 9, about how God actually breathed his Spirit into people who didn't have his Spirit beforehand. So they actually received the Spirit. However, what had really happened in private couldn't go public until the day of Pentecost, until certain preconditions had been fulfilled, especially the fact that Jesus had not yet ascended into heaven. Jesus makes it clear in John 7 that the Spirit wouldn't come until he'd been glorified. Now that night, Jesus really did give his disciples the Holy Spirit. And the reason he did so was to energize them for the mission task he wanted them to carry out. By giving the Spirit, Jesus is equipping us for doing what he wants us to do. He not only tells us what to do, but he also gives us the power to do what he tells us. And the Spirit is not given to us so that we might feel good. The Spirit is primarily given to us so that we might do good by playing our part in bringing God's peace to the world. What does this mission look like? Well, there's one more thing. The task of mission is announcing God's forgiveness. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, what on earth is that all about? Well, it doesn't mean what the Roman Catholic Church says it does. The mood of the verbs Jesus uses show that he's not saying that a human being, be he a pope, a cardinal, a bishop, or a priest, that a human being has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus is not saying that. The Bible is unanimous in its verdict that God and God alone can forgive sins. So let's kick the Roman Catholic Church's nonsense into the long grass. If he's not saying that, what is he saying? Well, I think it's this. Although it's only God who forgives and doesn't forgive sins, it's our task to announce Jesus' forgiveness. A forgiveness that is experienced but not by people trying harder to be better people and more religious, but is experienced by trusting in Jesus and resting all our hopes of heaven on what he did on the cross. And whether or not God forgives us depends on how people respond to our message. You see, even though we bring a message of forgiveness in the Spirit's power, the gospel will not be believed by everyone. Some will accept it, and when they do, we can assure them that because they've trusted in Jesus, God promises to forgive their sins. Do you remember the time you became a Christian? And the person who led you to the Lord said to you, now you've believed in Jesus. And the Bible says, God promises that because you've believed in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. There's God's promise. You can be assured of your forgiveness. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's not a human being standing up in the place of God and saying, I forgive your sins. It's assuring on the basis of God's promise that if we respond positively to this message of forgiveness, that God will forgive us. It's also saying to people who refuse to accept this message of forgiveness, to warn them that because they will not trust in Jesus, God will not forgive them, no matter how good or religious they are. Our task and mission is to go on announcing this message of forgiveness in the Spirit's power and then to leave the results up to God. Now, folks, again, Jesus is here by his Spirit. His presence renews our mission. And some of us, we really do need to listen very, very carefully to this. Because for a whole variety of reasons, we in this church have become weary and discouraged in our mission of bringing the good news of God's forgiveness and peace to others, and especially to this community. We become weary and discouraged because when you hit your head against the wall, it hurts. We need to hear that the risen Jesus has not written us off. He doesn't think that we are well past our sell-by date. He still has work for us to do for him. He speaks words of encouragement to us, telling us not to give up, but to keep on being part of his mission, and reminding us that he has given us his Spirit, that same mighty, powerful Spirit that raised him from the dead, to energize us and help us in our mission. And we're to keep on going announcing the gospel, and we're to leave the results up to God. And that's how the presence of the risen Jesus transforms our lives. He renews mission. Now, do you see what's happening here in John 20? We looked at it last Sunday in the morning and the evening. Do you see what's happening here? Slowly but surely, John is building up his case that Jesus is alive. He's talked about the evidence of the missing body and the not quite empty tomb. He's reminded us that the Bible teaches that Jesus would and did rise from the dead. He's recorded how the risen Jesus appeared, first of all to Mary Magdalene, and then to the disciples as they gathered behind closed doors. He also tells us about the transformation the presence of the risen Jesus made to people's lives. And these are the four strong foundations upon which the Bible rests its claim that Jesus has been risen from the dead. Jesus is alive, is what John is saying to us. And he's saying something more. He's saying he's also with us today. I wonder, are you listening to the risen Jesus as he says, peace be with you? Are you looking at his hands and his side, the evidence of his victory over death, and stop being afraid? Are you taking on board his instructions, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you? If you listen, look, and take on board, you will find the risen Jesus transforming your life. you will experience your peace being restored, your fears relieved, and your mission renewed. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our crucified but now risen and ascended King, help us to listen to your words of peace so that we might have stability in our relationship with you. Lord Jesus, the living one, may we not ignore the evidence of your victory over death so that we might be rescued from all our fears. Lord Jesus, the giver of the Spirit, empower us by your Spirit in order that we might take on board your instructions so that through your witness you might announce forgiveness to all who will trust in you. Hear us, Lord Jesus, for the sake of your Father's glory. Amen.